Right, another blessing tonight to lie down to have with us and to introduce to those of you who've not been here. Anybody here for the first time tonight? Somebody's here for the first time tonight. Introduce you to Joe Reese, brother.
Thank you. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. "What am I bid, good folk?" cried he. "Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar, two, only two, $2, and who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, but no, far back from the room, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loosened strings, he played a melody as pure and sweet as a carol an angel sings. Then the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "Now what am I bid for the old violin?" Held it up with a bow. $1,000. Who'll make it two? $2,000. Who'll make it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice. Going and gone, cried he. The people cheered, but some cried, "We cannot understand. What changed its worth?" Quick came the reply, "Why, the touch of the master's hand." And many a man with life out of tune, battered and scarred with sin, was auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. Mess of pottage, glass of wine, game he travels on, going once, going twice, going and almost gone, but the master comes, and the foolish crowd can never quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. I committed that piece, which is actually a musical piece as well as a poem, to memory some years ago because it was kind of my testimony. Mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on, going and going and almost gone. Well, I'm not really a songwriter, nor am I a singer, and I do appreciate the special music every night this week, but I wrote a song. Some of you probably don't realize that I had that in me, but this was before I became a Christian. It was 1969, and I wrote this song on the back of a flyer that was slipped under the door from a local grocery store, and in a half-drunken state, I flipped that thing over, and I wrote these words, and I sent them to my mother. And they go like this. As I look into the sky and try to find myself, through the hustle in the crowds, I try to free myself. I know somewhere there's a job to be done, but if I ever get there, I'll have to move on. Somewhere in this old world, there's a place for me. Someone who'll care for me. But I don't want to hurt anyone. I can't be true. My job isn't done. I'm so uncertain, I can't settle down. I got to keep moving from town to town. I've got to keep moving from place to place. And maybe someday I'll find my... And I didn't have a vocabulary word to put in that song that I was writing, that poem. So I left it blank. Maybe someday I'll find my... And I left it blank. I moved on. Maybe someday I'll really settle down and leave all this wondering behind. I sit alone each night in a vacant room. I wish somehow I could leave this tomb. But I know I can never be free. There's something here that's holding me. There's something here I should understand. Just give me a little time. After all, I'm just a man. I wrote that on the back of a flyer from this grocery store in a half-drunken state and sent that to my mother, if you can believe it. I was in Los Angeles, California at the time. My mother kept that and gave it to me a year after I was saved. And you know, there is a word now that fits that blank. I got to keep moving from town to town. I got to keep moving from place to place. Maybe someday I'll find my faith. I didn't even know what faith was. I didn't even know what to put it in. And it certainly wasn't a word that was in my vocabulary at that time. But the Lord Jesus is in the life-changing business. I'm the most unlikeliest person to be here, except for Dick. I should be dead or in prison, but I'm here by the grace of God tonight, talking about someone who saved me on August the 29th, 1970 at 9 o'clock in the morning. You see, I was there when it happened. Let me back up and tell you that I was raised in a good home. I believe, Dick, you met my mom and dad. They were at Skyland that year. I think that I gave my testimony down there. Raised in a good home, but not a Christian home. And for those of you that are either raising your own right now or raising your grandchildren, and I know somebody says you don't get a second chance, but you do. You have grandchildren, you get a second chance sometimes. The influence that you have on those children and grandchildren is very, very important. Don't ever forget that. They're watching you. And as I grew up in this good home, and I mean that, not a Christian home, but a good home. I was raised with Christian morals that I never lived up to myself, but certainly was raised with that. But my dad and my mom had a little bit of a ritual on a Saturday night in a small town in Sardis, Mississippi, in North Mississippi. Mom would go on Saturday night and buy some groceries, and Dad would go to the pool hall. And my dad was not a gambler or an alcoholic or anything like that, but he learned to shoot pool when he was in the Army. And for about half an hour or 45 minutes, something like that, while Mom was getting groceries, he'd go up and shoot a few games of pool. Well, little Joe went along with him, and I remember we'd climb up these steps over the old drugstore into this low-lighted, smoke-filled, you know, pool hall atmosphere. And I'd watch my dad just beat socks off everybody in that pool hall, you know, and I thought, I want to be like my dad. Well, my dad would have absolutely shuddered to think that that influence would almost ruin my life, but it almost did. By the time I finished high school and went to junior college, I was eating two meals a day in a pool hall. I wanted to be like my dad, and I suppose something in my makeup or in my hereditary, maybe, or just because I played enough and practiced enough, I was just about as good as my dad. And that became a problem for me, really, because that lifestyle is not very conducive to Christian morals, I can tell you that. And as the years went on, it became more and more important to me to live that kind of a lifestyle. And I ended up in North Hollywood, California, living with a 16-year-old girl. She was selling drugs and I was shooting pool. And that was about all we were doing, except any other bad thing that you could think of to do. I've often said it like this. I was looking for something, but I didn't know what it was. I was looking for happiness. I was looking for freedom. I was looking for joy. I was looking for fulfillment. And I tried to cram everything the devil laid in my path into my heart to fill my heart, and it wouldn't be full. Oh, temporarily. Listen, sin has temporary pleasures. You better believe it. Nobody, if every time you sinned, some terrible thing would happen to you, you wouldn't sin so much, you know. But sin has pleasure for a season, but it never fulfills, and you always have a guilt complex. I can remember laying in my bed on drugs or alcohol and trying to pray to ease my conscience, because I knew, I mean, I was raised in a church, and I knew you should pray. I believed in God. As much as anybody else did that I knew of. And I knew that you should pray, and I'd try to say the Lord's Prayer or something like that. And then I'd think to myself, well, boy, I bet there are not too many people that pray at night like I do, you know, to try to ease my own conscience about the guilt that I felt from living the lifestyle that I was living. But what happened was, of course, I dug a hole so deep I couldn't get out. Everything I thought would make me happy became the master, and I became the servant. And alcohol got a grip on me. I'm drinking a pint of whiskey a day. Drugs got a grip on me. And the immoral life just became a routine life. And I didn't know where to go or what to do. I remember one night picking up the phone and calling my mother, who they didn't know where I was. I'd been working in a sheet metal shop in Memphis. I got drunk one weekend and went to California for the weekend. Now that's 2,500 miles one way. It's pretty hard to go for the weekend, but that's what I thought I was going to do. Well, 11 months later, I had never contacted my parents. They didn't know if I was dead or alive. Matter of fact, the guy that I was hanging around with in Memphis the very weekend that I left got picked up with 9 Thompson machine guns in the back of his Cadillac, stolen from a National Guard armory in Arkansas. And when he got arrested, he had so much pull, he didn't even spend the night in jail. And I was with him the last time they saw me, and now I'm missing for 11 months. They probably thought I was dead. They didn't know where I was. In a drunken state, I called my mother, and I'd never forget what my mother said to me. First of all, she asked me where I was, and I told her. And she said, "Joe, please come home. You're not like those people. Come home. We love you. We can help you." And I remember saying to my mother, and I thank God I had a chance to apologize sometimes later after I got saved, but this is what I said to my mother that night: "Mom, I am never coming home. I have everything I want out here." And I hung up in my mother's face. First time I talked to her in 11 months. My dad was my hero, my friend, and my dad. My parents never had any money. They always lived off of credit. It's just the way it was in those days. Bought everything on credit and got a little something at the end of the month and tried to pay your credit off. But my dad, when I left to go to California the first time, gave me his credit card and said, "You use this now if you have an emergency, son. You know we don't have any money. You know I stopped in a Holiday Inn somewhere in Arizona and got a room with my friend and ordered booze in that room on my dad's credit card." That's what sin can do for you. Make you despise the people you love. Make you despise the people that love you and would do anything for you. I tell you, I regret that to this very day that I put my parents through those things. So here I am hanging up on my mother saying I'll never come home. But it's something about a mother's love. Something about a mother's voice. And you know what? That haunted me that night. I couldn't sleep that night. The next day, I just popped a few uppers and kept going. I packed everything into my car, which wasn't much, but I put it in there. And I left L.A., and I drove straight through to Memphis, Tennessee. And I got to Memphis. I couldn't even hold a cup of coffee. I was a nervous wreck. I was emotionally, physically, mentally disturbed because of the lifestyle that I was living. I got a room, cleaned myself up, got a haircut, tried to look as best I could. I was still a wreck when I went home. And my mom and dad were glad to see me. I mean, they loved me, and they was just glad I was home. And I guess one of the reasons I went home is I thought, well, I tried everything else. Maybe I missed it. Maybe it really is, you know, fried chicken and front porches and lemonade and rocking chairs, you know. Maybe it is Southern living. Maybe it's the simplicity of life. I missed it somehow. Well, I wasn't home a few days till I figured out I didn't miss it. That wasn't it, you know. Where are you going? Who are you going with? How long are you going to be? When will you come back? And I've been away from home too long to live under those circumstances again. So I announced that I would be leaving in a few days, and this time my plan was to go to Atlanta, Georgia. 1970, Atlanta, Georgia was the biggest drug center in the southern United States. As a matter of fact, the in-group, so to speak, called it the Little Los Angeles of the South. That was the name that it had. And so I figured, well, if I couldn't find what I was looking for in Los Angeles, maybe I could find it in Atlanta. So I announced that I'd be leaving and told my parents, and off I went. To go from where I was in Mississippi to Atlanta, I went through my dad's home state in Alabama, and he had relatives there. And so I stopped and stayed a few days with a cousin of mine. Now, little did I know, his wife, not him, but his wife was a Christian. But she didn't know anything of how to witness to me or how to talk to me. She just knew that I was in bad shape. I stayed with them for a few days. He had a motorcycle, a fishing boat. He was a mechanic. They had a little shop and all kind of things. He said, you stick around here. We'll go fishing and riding bikes in the mountains, and we'll do some neat things. And I thought, well, that'd be fun. And so I stayed with them for a week, and they were very kind to me and fed me and gave me a room to stay in and got to know them a little bit. And at the end of that week, he was at work. His wife woke me up that morning, August the 29th, and she said, Joe, she said, there's a man at my mother's house. She lives across town in Anniston here, Anniston, Alabama. Would you go over and talk to him? I think he could help you. Do you know the first thing I thought about was church? Now, I don't know why, but it was like, I bet it's got something to do with church. Maybe subconsciously or unconsciously, I realized something different about this woman. She was very kind, very sweet. She certainly did everything to encourage me. And so what am I going to say? No? Of course I'm going to say yes. And I said, well, okay, I'll go see him. I thought to myself, I don't know what I need help for, but, you know, of course, on the inside, I knew I was dying. On the inside, I knew I wasn't full. I didn't have anything. You just brag, you lie, you push your way around, you make everybody think you got the world on a string. You know, you don't have anything without the Lord. And I didn't have anything. I knew that, but I wouldn't admit it to anybody. So I go drive across town, and I drive in the driveway. I walk up to the house. I knock on the door, and this fellow comes to the door, and he says, hi, Joe. He said, my name's Howard Borland. He said, I'm a certified accountant. Got my own business in Birmingham, Alabama. Now, that wouldn't mean anything to you, but if you hadn't paid income tax for 3 years, and he said he's a certified accountant, man, I didn't know what was going on at that point. She told me I needed help, and I thought, oh, man, I thought somebody's on my trail, you know. And before I could really decide what would be the best thing to do, he said, listen, he said, 6 years ago, something changed the whole course of my life. If you'd give me 15 minutes, I'd like to talk to you about that. He was an old man. He was 52. And I was 24, so he was twice my age. But anyhow, I thought, well, I'll let the old man tell his story and I'll get out of here. People have been kind to me. I'll just being courteous. Just been raised that way to be courteous. So we went out in the yard and sat in a couple of yard chairs out under a big oak tree in this beautiful morning, August the 29th, about 9 o'clock in the morning. And this man said to me, he said, Joe, he said, if you died tonight, where would you spend eternity? I said, oh, man, I'd probably go to hell. And he said, well, if there's something you could do about that that would make you sure that you'd go to heaven, and it was free, and you were offered it, do you think you would like it? I had never thought about that. He said, if you could receive a gift today that would guarantee that, you'd be a fool to turn it down, wouldn't you? I said, well, I don't talk about these things. Come on. We become so cliche-oriented as Christians. you know, we got lead, guide, and direct in every prayer. Well, we don't even know what we're saying anymore. We just put all this stuff out, you know. We talk about saved and born again and sins forgiven and new life in Christ. And listen, the unsaved don't know anything about that. You got to teach them. You've got to help them. You've got to define things. And I don't talk about this kind of stuff. I mean, somebody would even say the word Bible or prayer. I'm embarrassed, you know, about it because that's not my conversation. I'm not talking about things like that. And then for the next 10 or 15 minutes, this man began to give me his testimony. He said, I never smoked a cigarette in my life. I never took a drink of alcohol. I never had an immoral relationship. My father told me I never caused him any trouble. But he said, I was a member of a church for 30 years. But he said, until 6 years ago, I was going to hell. Now, he had absolutely no idea what that did to me. Because everything that he didn't do, I was doing. And if his good life was not good enough to get him into heaven, and I thought very quickly about my life, and I thought, man, if that guy couldn't make it, who could? You know what I mean? Like, here's a guy that didn't do anything wrong, and he wasn't going to heaven. His sins weren't forgiven. And so he began to give me the gospel. He said, what do you think about Jesus Christ? I'm so embarrassed. I'm sure I'm every color of red by now. I don't talk about these things. I don't know. Well, what do you believe about the Bible? I don't know. He said, look, suppose it is true. What if the Bible is real? What if Jesus Christ really was the Son of God? What if he really did die on a cross 2,000 years ago and raised from the dead 3 days later? And what if he is the only way you could ever have your sins forgiven? What if he's the only hope that you could ever have of going to heaven and you missed it? What if it's true? Can you take a chance that it's not? He said, what do you believe? I said, Mr. Borland, I don't know what I believe. I said, I don't think about these things very much. Well, he showed me the Bible, and he showed me these verses, and we know these verses. For by grace are you saved through faith. All have sinned. You must receive Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to call upon him. He showed me all these verses. Well, I don't know anything about these verses. They're just verses, you know, and I mean, but he said to me, Joe, how would you like to start over? Now he was touching a chord somewhere. I don't know about all these Bible verses. I know one thing. I'm empty on the inside. How'd you like to start over? And then he said this, what have you got to show for your life? If he asked you that question, you can say, well, I got this and I got this and I got this. You know what I had to show for my life? I didn't even answer the question. You know what I had to show for my life? A trail of disaster. Broken relationships. Fear. Every time the phone rang, you'd jump. Always looking over your shoulder. Lie, lie, lie. Never tell the truth. I had a car sitting out there in the driveway that I'd run any highway patrolman in 3 states. That was really something to be proud about, you know. I had some dirty clothes in the trunk, a sawed-off shotgun under the front seat, a Q-stick and a bag of dope and a bottle of booze. What do you got to show for your life? Well, there you are. That's it. I didn't even answer the question. How'd you like to start over? I said, Mr. Borland, I said, it'd be great to start over, but I don't think you can just start over. He said, with Jesus you can. He said, Jesus doesn't wipe the slate clean. He throws the slate away, son. You get a brand new start. He said, would you like that today? He said, if you would like that today, he said, what you have to do is acknowledge that your sin has separated you from God. He said, do you know you're a sinner? Yes, sir, I know that. He said, will you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again the third day? Will you trust him as your Savior? I said, you know what? I don't think you can just say words and your life change. He said, no, you're right. He said, a man climbs up a telephone pole. He takes this big belt and he throws it around the pole. He clips it on the other side. He's trying to do his work when he's up there on that pole, but he's hanging onto that pole and he can't get his work done. So the ground crew says, hey, Charlie, don't you believe that belt will hold you? He said, yeah, I believe the belt will hold me. I got out of the box this morning. It's brand new. It says right on the belt, hold 2,000 pounds. Well, Charlie let go of the pole. And he said, you know, as soon as that man lets go of that pole and he swings his weight back on that belt, now he trusts the belt. And he says, Joe, it's not saying words. You got to trust Jesus with your life. A lot of people say they believe, but they don't trust. I said, will you trust Jesus to save you and give you a new life? I don't really know what I said. It was something like, Jesus, if you really are the Son of God and you really died on the cross for me, as much as I can, I believe that. I trust, what do you say? I don't know what to say. I knew one thing, though. I'd never done that before. And I'd never been honest with God before. I always lie. And now I'm honest. I'd like a new life, if that's possible. Well, lightning didn't strike, and the earth didn't shake, and I didn't get goosebumps or anything like that, but I lit up a Marlboro cigarette, if that helps, you know. And I thought, well, here we go, you know. And this guy was just thrilled. He was absolutely thrilled. He said, son, he said, that's the greatest decision you ever made in your life. He said, now, you'll never have to do that again. He said, you're born into the God's family. And he said, you can't be unborn. He said, now, you'll never have to do that again. And, of course, I'm still just about as embarrassed as, I mean, you don't just get it like that. Matter of fact, he gave me some literature. I got in my car, drove back to my cousin's house. You know how it is. By the time I got back to my cousin's house, they'd already called. He's saved, you know. And she ran out into the driveway. And she said, you're saved. And I thought, I'm what? Like, don't make a big deal of this, you know. Like, I couldn't say I was saved. I didn't understand all that. And I was just rather embarrassed about it all. Well, it's Friday night. What are you going to do on Friday night? What have you been doing for the last 3 years on Friday night? Well, you go partying and drinking, right? Right. So what am I doing? It's Friday night. I'm going partying, drinking. My dad's half-brother plays in a country music band down at the club. And so I'm down at the club and singing and dancing and drinking. And it's about midnight. You say, well, you got saved that morning. You can't do that. But I did. I did do that. And I remember vividly taking that glass of alcohol and sitting it on that table and thinking, no, my dad, if my dad was here, he wouldn't like that. I never thought like that before. Matter of fact, I felt like my dad was in the room. He was in that club. And he was not happy with me to the point that I just said, excuse me, I got to go. Let me tell you something. Listen to this. Drinking a pint of whiskey a day, that was August the 29th, 1970, and that was, it might have been even August the 30th by then. It was around midnight or after. God took that alcohol away from me that night. Let me tell you the power of God. I've never had another drink since then. I didn't know that the Lord Jesus and the power of the Spirit of God came into my heart that morning at 9 o'clock. I didn't know that. I just knew that I was empty and miserable and somebody offered me hope and help and salvation. I didn't understand it all, but by faith, listen, if God would have put my faith under a microscope, he'd have to turn it up on the high power, you know, to see it. But God didn't say you got to have a pound of faith or a mile of faith or a lot of faith. He just said, believe, and I did. I just believed. And God saw it. And God honored it. And I'm going to tell you, that very night, I began to understand that my life was going to take a turn. Within 2 weeks, the tobacco and the drugs and the partying and the alcohol fell off. I mean, it was a miracle. You can't do that. God delivered. I remember the night I asked the Lord to deal with me about the cigarettes. I remember that vividly. I said, Lord, if I'm going to be a good Christian, help me to get rid of things in my life that's not pleasing to you. So I went through all this, and I knew all this and this and this and this. And so I'm smoking. I'm driving off a mountain. I'm back in Birmingham a week later, staying with my aunt. I'm driving off this mountain, and I'm smoking. And the Lord convicted me of that. I said, you ought not be smoking. So, man, I flip that thing out the window. Whew, got that package. I flipped that package out the window. I reached over in the glove box, and I got that carton of cigarettes. I rolled that window down. I put that back in that. I said, just in case this don't work. Ain't no sense in being, you know, crazy about this. Just in case that don't work, you know. Let me tell you, it did work. It did work. And God honored that. And he took that habit away from me. I started going to Briarwood Presbyterian Church. Within 2 weeks, I called my parents. I'm over there in Alabama. I'm supposed to be. And I never did get to Atlanta, Georgia. I just never did get there. I went over back to where Mr. Borland lives, and he was going to Briarwood Presbyterian Church. And so I called my parents, and I said, I got saved. They didn't know what that was. My mom, she just cried. She, whatever it was better than what I'd been doing. You know what I mean? Like, she just was happy for me, you know? So as soon as I could, I went home. I knew my daddy would become a Christian right away. I just knew it with all my heart. So I got home and I said, listen, this is what it is. And I shared it with him, shared it with her. My daddy didn't get saved. My mother got saved. I didn't think my mother would ever get saved. She was my first convert, my mother. Then my dad. Then my dad led my two sisters to the Lord. And their husbands got saved. And their children got saved. About 2 months later, I visited in my old hometown where Dad still lived. I went all around. Went to the pool hall, the bootlegger, down to the gambling joint. I mean, it's a small town. Everybody knows me. I'm just, you know, haywire. Everybody knows that. I go to my old friends. I said, we're having a meeting. They said, what kind? I said, just come. Don't worry about it. I didn't tell them what kind of meeting we were having. But I got Mr. Borland to come over. Mr. Borland's not a preacher. He's an accountant, okay? But he's a soul winner, and I know that. I said, Mr. Borland, I got some people coming together. I want you to come tell them how to be saved. He said, you tell them. I said, I never thought of that. I couldn't do it anyhow. I said, you do it. I said, you come. So he came. 50 people came. I was disappointed. I'd rented this little building, and I must have invited everybody in town. 50 came. 17 got saved that night. 17 people trusted Christ that night out of 50. And one by one, Mr. Borland went into my parents' home across the street and got on their knees beside the bed and led them to the Lord. And from that night, for 21 years, every Tuesday night, those people that came from the Baptist, the Methodist, the Presbyterian, the I don't know what kind of, they all went to their church on Sunday, but on Tuesday night, for 21 years, they never missed a Tuesday night coming together and studying the Word of God together. We knew nothing about New Testament Assembly. Nothing. We could have had a meeting there. We could have started a work. We didn't know anything about it. God led me on with Campus Crusade for Christ. I was out there for 7 months at Arrowhead Springs. From there, the Lord led me to Northland Bible College in Ontario, Canada. So how in the world? Well, I put in an application for Moody, Southeastern, and Columbia Bible Colleges to go to a Bible college. I was a sheet metal worker. I knew it took me 4 years of school and apprenticeship to get that. I thought if I'm going to be a Christian, I should learn the Bible. But those schools had a very narrow criteria. And when they asked personal questions, I gave them answers they didn't like. And they said, I'm sorry, you don't qualify for our school. Well, I got a little bit discouraged about that, but God led me to Ontario. I got to Ontario and got up there and I went to this big Bible school, 3 students on a farm. Of course, I was in the top third of the class. You understand that. I was the third from the top, matter of fact. And so there I spent the next 7 years of my life. I married the cook at the end of the second year, and she had graduated the first semester that I came, my dear wife Ann. And we have 3 dual citizens. Our children are half American and half Canadian, or all American and all Canadian, however you want to say that. And we served the Lord for 7 years at that Bible school, 4 years as a student, 3 years as a teacher. And in 1979, because of a study that I had done on the New Testament church while I was in Bible school, knew nothing about the assemblies. Now, you got to understand, there's nothing. I figured out the principles of a New Testament church without any outside influence. You say, you did? I know. You can hardly believe it. I did it. I know. And you're right, you see, because I never read a book in my life till I got saved. The Bible is the first book I ever read. It's amazing. You see, anybody that I ever give my testimony to, they're all better off academically than me. I mean, I am the most unlikeliest person to be doing what I'm doing. But God will use anything. Matter of fact, it's more glory for Him if He just takes a nobody who doesn't know anything and uses them. And somebody says, how would they do that? Well, it has to be God. That's how they do that. It couldn't be them, you know. And so, anyhow, we found New Testament church principles sort of in a seed form. In 1979, we left the school and started fellowshipping among what we would know as assemblies. Didn't know anything about commendation or what you're supposed to be doing as a full-time worker or anything like that. We had lots to learn, and we had a lot of gracious people that helped us learn that. Sometimes we didn't think they were too gracious, but they were. And so we had our first introduction to the Brethren Assemblies in 1979, 1982, we were commended into the Lord's work. However, we've been full-time 3 years at the school and another 3 or 4 years at the assembly full-time without being commended. Yes, that's possible. Commendation, you don't have to have it. I mean, if the Lord calls you, then people will recognize that. We never asked for commendation, but the Lord's people did commend us after we had served there for a while. We were there from 79 to 89, and 1989 we moved back to the city of Sault Ste. Marie, where we presently are working with a new assembly. And this assembly is 11 years old now. We had 9 adults and 7 children 11 years ago, and the Lord has brought some other Christians into that meeting. But He saved 35 that we baptized and brought into the meeting in an evangelistic effort. And so around 68 to 70 of us are remembering the Lord. And we bought an old vacant Catholic school 2 years ago. And we call it Believer's Bible Chapel. And that's my home base that I'm working out of right now. And that's where I left to come down here to be with you folks tonight. I know we took all the time, and that's the short version. Dick knows that. I didn't even tell it all tonight. Skyland, you can tell it all, but you can't tell it all here in a few minutes tonight. What I want to leave with you is this. You have a story if you know the Lord. And your testimony is one of the most powerful ways to share Christ. The changed life. Oh, they can say, I don't believe the Bible. They can say the church is full of hypocrites. But when they see the changed life, they stop and scratch their head and they say, something happened to that fellow, you know. Something really did happen to him. 17 years after I became a Christian, I was back in that Methodist church preaching. It's a big old Southern Methodist church. They had a place for the slaves to sit back when that was in operation. That church filled up that morning. They had to put chairs in the aisle. The balcony was full. The auditorium was full. You know why? Because 17 years ago, this guy said he got saved. And 17 years later, he's still talking about Jesus who changes people's lives. And all my old cronies and my old buddies and my old enemies, and I fought with them and drank with them and raced with them and everything else with them. And they came to hear the story again and again. Why? Well, it's real, folks. Jesus really does change people's lives. Give God the glory. Share it with every person you get an opportunity to do it with. Oh, you don't have to lead them all to the Lord. Some of you maybe never led a person to the Lord. That's okay. But you should be trying to do that. And the Lord may give you a soul here and there. But one plants and another waters, and God gives the increase. Mr. Borland wrote me a note some years later. He said, Joe, I've seen hundreds make professions of faith. I've seen a few go on. And we thank God for you that you did. And I can only say tonight, I am what I am by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, please, in thy goodness and in thy mercy, use this story for your glory and for the building up of your people and for the salvation of lost souls. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Thank you.